All right, we good to go? Good to go? I heard last night they had one big like fireworks display. Only took like 5 seconds, something like that. Oh, well. Happened in a lot of places. It was on the news, like things were blowing up all over the place around the country. But anyway, why don't you look in your Bible with me? We're looking at Romans. I'm going to mention a few things before we get started. From people who've missed different times or here. You know, the theme we've been looking at in the book of Romans is righteousness of God received by faith. And the just shall walk by faith, shall live by faith. And you remember we looked at the first three chapters, especially looking at these four witnesses that God had raised up. So that no one has an excuse, they stand before God to say, I didn't know he existed. We had the creation, remember the conscience, the law, and finally the cross, where God lifted up his son as a sacrifice for sin. So no one has a legitimate excuse, according to Romans 1, that God does not exist. And he didn't prove that. He proved it by witnesses. Let every statement the scripture talks about, an accusation, be brought with presence of two or three witnesses, and God has four. Then in chapter 4 in Romans, you look at faith, especially the faith of Abraham and David. The just shall walk by faith, shall live by faith. They become justified by faith. And then we know it's apart from the works of the law. In chapter 5, we looked at justification and some identification truth with the two Adams. In chapter 6 and 7, remember we said we died to sin. We died to the law so we could be set free to serve God in newness of life, walking in newness of life. And then chapter 8, we looked at the Holy Spirit showing up. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're told in order to satisfy God in our walk with him, it must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have no strength of our own. We died. We were buried with him, and then he raised us up with him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus so we could walk in newness of life. There's a whole lot there we can't. Then chapter 9 through 11, we have to talk about Israel a little bit. Okay, Israel was set aside till the fullness of the Gentiles comes into the body of Christ. After that, he turns his attention back to Israel. So God is not permanently thrown Israel under the bus, a temporary hardening. Individual Jews can get saved just like Gentiles, but there's no national salvation of Israel until the second advent of Christ. And then we're looking at chapter 12 through 16, talking to the church. So remember chapter 12, if you turn there for a second. Actually, in chapter 12 through 16, we actually begin with the whole idea of service. All that's been up to this point is preparing the believer to serve and walk in newness of life. So Paul said in chapter 12, 1, therefore I urge you, or beseech you, KJV has. The you is plural there. He's talking to the church collectively. He goes, I beseech you, i.e. the church, brethren, and it would be each individual also in the church, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a what? Living and holy sacrifice. It's living now because you're raised up from the dead in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans. It's holy because God has received us by putting his righteousness on our account. We have a holy standing before God. That's what we have. Based on our faith in the gospel that provided that righteousness through the work of Christ on Calvary. That's ours. The only way we would know that's ours, not by our experience, but by the testimony of Scripture, because we still sin. It would be hard to reconcile your being holy if you still sin, unless Scripture says it. Our standing is holy. Is our behavior always holy? No, we still have a sin nature this side of heaven. Look, one day that will be gone. Hallelujah. We can now walk with God and present to Him our bodies as a living and holy, you get this, sacrifice. Which Tim has mentioned earlier this morning. A sacrifice. It's acceptable to God because we've been made holy. It's a living sacrifice, so it can be tempted to climb off the altar. And we do that at times. What happened to my sacrifice? I don't know. Took a hike somewhere. These come back. We come back to the altar through confession, 1 John 1:9. As a believer, you sin, confess our sins. He's faithful and just to what? Forgive us and cleanse us. And we're now suitable again for a walk. You're never unsuitable as a child of God once you become one, because His righteousness is imputed to your account. You're born into the family of God. You can't be unborn. And you can never have an unrighteous standing before God ever again. It's impossible. This is why Paul said, I urge you. Remember, he talked about freedom, urging me. God's not saying, I command you to walk with me, or you're not holy anymore, and I'll reject you. Is that possible?
No.
He cannot reject me. I can be out of fellowship with God, but the relationship can never change. I don't want to use those terms interchangeably. His relationship is permanent and stable. The fellowship this side of heaven may or may not be if I'm walking in the spirit, if I'm walking in the flesh. And we can see that conflict, the whole argument Paul's making here. That's why he said that this would be our spiritual service of worship. So worship is always connected to service. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. He talks about the process of transformation, being conformed to the image of Christ. It's through my what? Mind. So God put His thoughts into words that my mind can understand. Unless you're out of your mind. No. God uses the mind, His word, and the Holy Spirit. Form us to the image of Christ. Proof of it, evidence would be in how we live. I don't live a certain way to become like Jesus. The Holy Spirit and the Word make me like Jesus that cause me to live a certain way. You don't want to get it backwards. It's legalism. So all that we were talking about, we went up actually through chapter 15. We were looking at chapter 15. But before we get there, I want you to go back to Romans 1 with me. Just for a moment. Chapter 1 in the book of Romans. And let's see here. Romans 1. And we'll look through verses 13 through 15 with me. So Paul is writing the letter in the introduction. He's letting them know. He said this. I do not want you to be unaware, brother, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you. Also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so that on my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. So Paul said he was being prevented from going to Rome, and he very much wanted to go there and impart spiritual gifts. He said, have fruit amongst them. He goes, I'm under obligation to do this job as a servant of Christ, a bond servant. He committed himself to this job description. So I remember first reading this, I may have shared this with you before, I thought, well, Satan was preventing Paul from obviously doing what God wanted him to do. And we know that Satan has his ways of trying to get in our way and stopping us from moving forward in our faith. And so that's probably, I thought, what was going on until I was able to read Romans 15. I want us to turn there for a minute. And we're going to look at some of the passage there in Romans 15 together. Where we left off, I want to look at verses 14 through 24. Okay, you with me? 14 through 24. Okay, he said this. in verse 14. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you're able to do and to admonish one another. Because you guys are doing pretty good, what he's really saying. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God, and my offering to the Gentiles may become acceptable and justify and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul said, I'm like a priest to the Gentiles, a go-between God and God's those who are in need. Paul said, I'm the mediator between the two. So who's our high priest who stands between us and God? Yeah, he constantly is there ministering on our behalf before the Father. And we have an advocate with the Father. In case anybody makes an accusation against us, especially Satan and his, it's counteracted immediately. Part of the warfare that's going on, which is spiritual, we constantly are tempted to measure our position before God by our behavior. And if I do that, if I try to measure my position before God by my behavior, then my behavior must be perfect. Or your conscience will convict you and you will feel guilty and unaccepted. Now, if you're a legalist, you know what you'll do as a guilty, unacceptable person? Create some new, nice rituals, laws, rules, and regulations, and make the list longer. Thinking if I had a longer list and more things to obey, I'd be more likely accepted by God. Amen? Good, no amens. No. That's the heart and soul of legalism, is a failure to articulate positional truth and understand what it is and stand in it. We are accepted by God because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to my account, and there's no greater righteousness than that. The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of God. You can't improve on it. And God said, this is how I see you, and this is how you stand before me. And we could talk about your behavior as my child. We'll do that. But that has nothing to do with this. A righteous standing, no longer an enemy, and on top of that, born into the family of God, the household of God, born of the Spirit. And the token of our redemption, we get our new body, is the indwelling Spirit, the first fruits of that new redemption, that new creation. We can't ever forget this. But Paul says, as a priest, this is something we have to not only handle ourselves, but preach to others. So I got to tell an unsaved person how to get saved and how to walk with God. So I better have my ducks lined up correct, right? Because he said, don't be many teachers, you'll incur a stricter judgment. Because of the impact your teaching has on others. So he goes on to say this, let me read verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. So that my offering of the Gentiles, check it out, as a priest, offering the Gentiles to God who are sanctified. Verse 17, therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume. I like what he said, I have to stop in verse 17. You know what he was boasting about, what Paul's saying? For boasting of things pertaining to God. It's because God took the initiative to send his son to die on the cross. So his blood was shed for our sins. I may be found righteous before God in my standing by faith in the gospel. How about that? It's because there's not a thing any of us can do to improve our status before God. Only God had to step forward and say, if I'm going to accept these people and have fellowship with them and a relationship with them, I have to take the initiative to do the hard work. I got to put boots on the ground. I got to go down there and suffer. And that's what Jesus did. He became a human and suffered. Paul said, I boast in that. He's not boasting in Paul. Paul is a worm. He knows who he was. He's a murderer. Saved by grace. He goes, I did it ignorantly. Therefore, I found mercy and forgiveness. Because I was not only evil, but I was stupid and evil. And he could probably add more things to the list. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. All right, Pharisees, please shut up. You don't know what zeal is. I'm Mr. Zeal. I persecuted the church. Because of me, they spread abroad out of Jerusalem. Because of me. That's how good I was at persecuting believing Jews. Anybody match my record? Nobody. He was arguing against them. He said, you're making me become a fool by saying this stuff, but if that's what I have to do, then so be it. Then Paul lays out what the things he did that were wrong, evil. He goes on to say this. Verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders, the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In Illyricum, he went that far. And if I understand, looking on a map, Illyricum would have been Serbia, Bosnia, Herzegovina, that part of the world where Paul went that far in preaching the gospel. And he said in verse 20, and thus I have aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build upon another man's foundation. Then he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah 52:15, he said, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see. They who have not heard shall understand. He's not talking to the Jews. He's talking to those who never heard the gospel. So I was looking around doing some research on how many people that are out there without the gospel. And a couple places said about 40 to 42% or 3.37 billion people have little or no access to the gospel of Christ. Still as we speak today. So why is Paul quoting this in Isaiah? We're going to look at that for a moment. He goes on to say, here's why he was prevented from visiting them in Rome, is in verse 22. For this reason, it's not Satan. For this reason, I have often been prevented. What reason? These people that they're, these 3.37 billion people have never heard the gospel. You guys in Rome have it, and you're exhorting and encouraging one another, and that's good. I wish I could come and add to that and partake of the fellowship of that, how as good as that is, there's a greater need out here. We were sent, as we know, like Acts 1, go therefore and preach the gospel. Take it everywhere. We're to take it to the ends of the earth. That's the purpose of the church being left down here. God's testing us to see whether or not the church will fulfill his desire to take this gospel to those who never heard. They need the living bread, the living water. They need to be clothed in his righteousness, and they need a new home. Their basic needs are languishing. I don't care if they got $1 trillion in the bank. If they're not saved, they have nothing. You have nothing. If all you have is what this world provides for you, you have nothing that lasts. It's temporal. It'll all be gone. Everything you seek to desire to achieve and pile up will be gone like that. And everybody who's left will fight over it. And that's what your legacy is. Every last one of us. Every last one of us, unless you're saved. Paul knew that. So you want to talk about needs? That's the greatest need, and actually the only eternal need that exists, is that people who never heard the gospel would hear it and believe it. That's why we're here. He goes, for this reason, in verse 22, I have often been prevented. So there's many times he wanted to do this, the capital of the world at that day, from coming to you, but now with no further place. I like this, what he says in verse 23. But now, no further place for me in these regions, because I preach the gospel to them, they have it. And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, I think it's like 58 AD that this book was written, and he was got saved like 33, 34 AD. Paul did. Whenever I go to Spain, what? Where are you going? Oh, when I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing on my way to Spain. Oh, and by the way, and to be helped on my way there by you. Okay, what are you saying, Paul? I'm going to Spain. I'm going to stop there in Rome and expect you to give me some coin to get to Spain, to be a partaker of, a partner with me in getting the gospel further where it's never been, to Spain. I like that. I like Paul's like, oh, okay. I thought you wanted to come and visit us. Yeah, in passing I will. What, like when we get a couple days, that's it. And by the way, I need some money too, and you're part of the church, and we're, what, you want money from us and just gonna hang out for a little while? Correct. Why? Because I gotta get to Spain, and Spain needs the gospel. You have it, they don't. Wow. No wonder he said he has written very boldly to you. Paul wasn't ashamed of who he was and what he was doing and what he needed. He knew why he would, if God provides, good. If he doesn't, that's good too. If you live longer, that's good. If you don't, you drop dead. To live is Christ, to die is. It's win-win. We are in a win-win situation. So when we bellyache and blubber and babble and carry on, especially if the unsaved world hears us, we're morons and idiots in Christ. Thank you. Amen. That's what we are. If you're a believer and you're going to be bellyaching about your circumstances, you're pointing a finger at God and saying, I know better than you do. I've done that. Lord, I know you can. Look, Lord, I don't like the way things are going in my life right now. And your point, Butch. Why don't you go study and go outside, look at the trees while you read the book of Job. And then when you've done that, why don't you read the book of Ecclesiastes? Then when you've done that, like meditate on John 3:16 for. And then when you're done with that, read Genesis, some of the stuff I did at the beginning as well, who I truly am. And then I'm sovereign, and I love you. I know what I'm doing. I'm testing your faith. That's why, when I'm done with that, you'll die, and I'll take you home. My bad, Lord. What was I saying? I was temporarily out of my mind. I forgot to take my pills. He knows how we are. And it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength, not more legalism and a longer list. It's the joy of the Lord that's the fruit of the Spirit that comes from God to us and sustain us. He is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So this is what Paul's saying boldly to him. Look, I'm going to pass through here. I'm already to Spain, throw up some big coins. So the more you give me, the better I could do at helping them with the gospel. Wherever I go to Spain, this is what I'm doing. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints there. Then he's going to head out. So what's going on here? I'm going to read a few passages then. This is the thing that's going on with us in the West, where the gospel has been. We've become like Israel at the first advent of Christ. We've heard the truth, rejected it, corrupted it. I'm talking at large in the West. You can look at Europe, you look at the United States, look at what's left. There's no new world to go start over again with the gospel. It's been everywhere. It's been everywhere but places with these 3 points, whatever million people still haven't heard it yet. We become preoccupied with our own things at the expense of those things that are God's things. That's what's happened. It's easy to become this way. It's comfortable. We have heard the truth, rejected it, corrupted it, and replaced it with a false gospel of legalism and or licentiousness. And we've been warned about this right from the beginning. Let me read a few verses to you. So Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 14:8 and 9. For if the bugle, or KJV says trumpet, not Donald Trump, but the trumpet, okay. If the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So back in the day, you didn't get the troops ready with cell phones or sat phones or stuff. You didn't send emails. They didn't use smoke signals, but that was later on. It was blowing trumpets. So if I blew a trumpet and another trumpet heard it down there, they can blow the same tune, and then that passes the message along We have to assemble for battle, and they would know in advance where that would go. But when do we do it? What if somebody just started playing some whacked out music? And what are we supposed to do? We go to bed, which is the time for worship, time for battle. I don't understand what's going on. Now, the context of this, Paul's saying, let me read the rest of it. He goes on, he says, now, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you. Likewise, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? Now, the context, Paul's talking about tongues, and you got to speak clearly. For you'll be speaking into the air. And I know the context is tongues, but the principle is clarity of the message. Unless I give a clear gospel, and it has to start with, you have a very, very serious problem. What is that? You're a sinner, and you're going to die in your sins. Jesus said, unless you believe I am he, you will what? You'll die in your sins. I don't like the fact that you call me a sinner. So you can see there's going to be what? Resistance. So the people who usually respond favorably to that kind of language are those who are fed up with their life and looking for something. And that may be the very thing that sparks their interest. Because the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword piercing very to depths of the human heart and soul, piercing deep, and it brings, we're guaranteed this from scripture, it brings conviction. How they respond to convictions on them, not on the word of God or on God. God's doing his part through a minister, hopefully who's preaching what? You ever listen to any messages with an unclear gospel? I just listened to some yesterday for the heck of it. It was like 1 minute, man, sounds really awesome. Because they're quoting something from Paul, then they go to the Gospels and start quoting Matthew. Unless you hate your mother, father, and everybody else more than me, and love me, then you cannot be my disciple. Okay, that's, you want to talk about discipleship from the book of Matthew? Or do you want to talk about how to get justified by faith apart from works in Romans or Galatians? Which do you want? Are you going to rightly divide the word of truth or confuse it? So now you want me to talking about, yeah, this is how it works, you can get saved, but unless you hate everything else, you can't be my disciple, so I'm confusing discipleship with justification. Now, I've had people say, what do you mean by justification? Well, I know what discipleship is. I got to give my life to the Lord. And why would he want your raggedy, old, beat-up, unholy life? He gave his life for you because your life isn't worth giving any. Well, I have to be worth something. You're not worth anything. You're a pile of dust. You may have potential, but it's unrealized until you get what? To get saved. Until then, you're just something roaming around doing your own little gig and you fall over dead. Someone digs a hole and puts you in it or cooks you in an oven and puts you in a jar or whatever. And we don't like to hear that because it's true. It's absolutely true. Take a ride around a cemetery, you'll see it for yourself. I don't like that kind of talk. Good. I hope you don't like it more. That's what I'm not saying we're going to say it this way to people, but in our own mind, we can't allow their contesting the truth to prevail in our minds. This is the word of God. Why did they want to kill all the prophets? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? What were the prophets telling the people? What were the first words out of their mouth? Repent. These were God's people. Repent. Because they were living lives that dishonor God. They were living large. Look at, read the beginning of Isaiah. You see, oh, it's unbelievable the way the people were living. Israel became fat and sassy and wealthy and unconcerned with serving God and abusing the law, abusing everything that God gave them. And he finally sent prophets to warn them, if you keep this going on, there'll be judgment. And they said, beat it or we'll kill you. You go to the king, change your message or we'll kill you. Most of them were false prophets. But some refused to react that way. So what happened to them? Which of the fathers, prophets, did your fathers not persecute? They couldn't come up with one. And they said to Stephen, you're next. what they did to John the Baptist. Look what they did to the Lord. Look what they did to Stephen. Look what they did to Peter, James. Look, I mean, just the list goes on and on. They're all persecuted because we have corrupted and replaced the gospel, the clear gospel. How about legalism? Here's what Satan has done. He can't stop God's word if it's preached clearly, proclaimed clearly. He can't stop it. He has no power against it. It's a two-edged, double-edged sword of the Lord, and you can't stop it. Now, what you can try to do is for the listener is to confuse him, but he will be convicted. They will know they are a sinner according to Scripture, and they will try really, really hard to fix the problem through good works. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, don't marvel, the KJV has marvel, I like that. NASB has no wonder, for even Satan, who even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He pretends to be something he's not. That whole thing with the, you know, the red outfit and the horns, we make that up. Satan comes as an angel of light, and what's he preaching? He disguises himself, and therefore it's not surprising if his servants, so he has a list of servants, just like God does. He has a crew. They also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. All righteousnesses are like what? There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have no righteousness that we can present to God, that persuade God to accept us in our current situation as an unbeliever. I have to tell an unbeliever, there's nothing good you can do. All your goodness, your very best efforts are filthy rags in the presence of God compared to his righteousness. You want to compare yours to his? Filthy rags. What are you saying? You're like lost, capital L-O-S-T, lost. And you'll die in your sin. Well, we can't go around telling people that. Do you have another message? Is there some other gospel we're missing? How about this one? Look, that's why righteous. You know what an unbeliever does when they hear this message? You're a sinner, you need to be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. No, what must I do? What work, what ritual must I perform? Tell me what I need to do to fix the problem. There's nothing you could do. There's nothing you could do. There's got to be something I do. One more, say it again. There's nothing you can do. Are you saying I'm not bad off? Yes, there's nothing you can do. But someone did something for you. But if they can't accept there's nothing you can do, you can't talk about what someone else did for you. They're not ready to hear any of that. They're not ready to hear the good news because they haven't absorbed the bad news. So the bad news is you're a sinner. The good news, God sent his son to die on the cross to pay for your sins. Then there's further good news. You can walk in newness of life if you die, you're identified with Christ on the cross, you die to sin, you die to the law, and you have the indwelling, permanently indwelling Holy Spirit of God to empower you to serve him acceptably. Not perfectly the side of heaven, but acceptably. Tell me that's not mind-boggling. So he said this. He disguised themselves as servants of righteousness. Then on the other side of the coin is the licentious dudes that use grace as an excuse to continue to sin more. Where sin abounded, grace did what? I like that message better. I don't like that legalism stuff. I want to be free, free at last, free at last. Thank God I'm free at last to sin all I want because grace is bigger than sin. Hold it, time out. We got to address that as well. So I just have one verse here that's really, 1 Peter 2:16 said it this way. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. So there's a warning, and there's other ones in Jude, 2 Peter. There's these warnings that, you know what, I can use my liberty. Imagine understanding you've been freed and liberated from the law, from sin, the penalty has been paid for. You can now serve God in newness of life. What does that mean? It means in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a what? Living. You mean you want me to sacrifice my freedom You want me to sacrifice my freedom? And we were talking about that, I think last week, wasn't it? Those five walls, remember them? And the last one was referring to responsibility. Is that up there? There you go. Hey. Yeah, we're actually got a few minutes. You see that there? Andrew, what? This area I have, you know, it comes under growth truth. Because we started out as a newborn babe. And we said that God's idea here, which we'll be looking at next time, is a soldier of the cross. A baby Christian raised up by God, by the Word, by the Spirit, by those who are discipling you. You're raised up to be a soldier. You're to endure hardness as a good soldier. Paul says, suffer with me, Timothy, as a good soldier. Now, no one that goes to war entangles himself with the affairs of his life. You may please him who chose him to be a big baby. So to the Corinthians in Hebrews, Paul said, you're big baby Christians. You shouldn't be at this point. You should be grown some and moved further along. But look at you. What do you mean we're big? You bellyache, you complain, you grumble, you fight against, I'm of this one, I'm of this guy, I'm the... You act like mere men. When he says mere men, you're unsaved men. You're like a bunch of unsaved little children arguing over a toy. How the heck am I going to speak to you as adults? So the same thing in Hebrews. When the time you ought to be teachers, you need to be taught again the first basic principles of God's word, the ABCs of the faith. What you would have learned if you had taken in the sincere milk of the Word, which is the doctrine of grace, our position in Christ, we talked about what was all the way on the left side. What I got freely, because I'm a child of God, desired a sincere milk of the Word that you would grow, but the milk they got was not sincere or pure. It was laced with legalism. So young Christians are taught, you work hard, if you do this hard, if you do the other, if you have these kind of devotions, if you list the whole, we're not against any of that. But this is the way in which you will grow through obedience to these things. And a lot of them are just rules and regulations the local church may grow set up based on the conditions they live in, the environment they live in. Stop this, don't do that. I think I told you when I first got saved, the guy wanted me to get rid of my tattoo. I don't know how many thousands it would have cost to get rid of it. Back then, when I got it in 64. I got saved in 73. I said, why is that? He goes, you have a tattoo, like that's ungodly. I said, I never seen it do anything ungodly. I don't know what you mean it's ungodly. Well, look at, what is it? I said, it's like Satan. I said, no, it ain't Satan. It's just it's a skeleton head with a hood on it, you know. It was $5 at Sailor Eddie's in Camden, no less. You pay with a family in Germany. He goes, well, then what you could do is have a black box, make a box. I have them like make a box with little hinges on it. It's like you can open and close it. That way it's innocuous. It's not like a Satan thing. It's just, I like black boxes. So, but you know what? That bothered me. That really, really. Then he said, "You wanted to go. Maybe you could be teaching this class, but you can't teach this class, you know, like, because you still smoke." And no one ever talked about smoking cigarettes. So what I did, I went to smoking a pipe, but that still didn't qualify me. Okay, I was smoking cigarettes, and cigarettes were not Christian. I didn't know there were Christian cigarettes. Maybe they have those kind of, here, Christian cigarettes. These cigarettes are just for Christians. Smoke them with a clear conscience. So I want to please God on my walk. And they're saying, here's what you need to do. Instead of telling me who I was as a child of God, a newborn babe, here's what you have. Here's who you are. This is what God freely gave you. Justified, accepted in the blood. You got the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're declared right, all these things, born again, accepted in the beloved. You have eternal security. You have the assurance when you die. All that's yours. Let's go over it again. It's yours. Can anything can anything mess that up? Nothing can mess that up. It was freely given by God's grace. You can't. This is all preparation for you to grow and then be a servant of God. How long does it take to establish someone in this basic milk of the word truth as a baby Christian? I don't know. There's always going to be the threat of legalism. Paul had to address that in his first epistle. It's always there. But the only thing that can counteract it sufficiently is a two-edged sword, rightly divided, speaking clearly, like we just said. That's not only true about justification, it's also true about sanctification. I have to speak words that are clear. So if I fail as a Christian in my walk with God, I am not discouraged or depressed. That's a luxury you can't afford. It's a waste of time and energy. You are now thanking God who revealed to you your shortcomings and lack of faith, and you turn back to him, say, Lord, give me the strength to grow. Help me understand your word better. Help me fellowship with people that are growing. That's what the book says to do. Without that, then you end up, as anybody here know, Christians who have thrown in the towel because of legalism in their life? Yeah, well, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. Yeah. Legalism is good fodder and fuel for licentious behavior. I'm done with this. In their own conscience and mind, they can't measure up. They're trying to be honest. The worst thing you ever want to be if you're a legalist is to be honest with yourself. Because standing in front of you is God saying, I am perfect. And you will have no fellowship with me unless you are perfect. You'll stay away from those verses. And then God said, you're not perfect in your behavior, but you stand before me as perfect because the righteousness of my son has been imputed to your account. Give me a big hug. And that's what you do. And you come home, you're not a prodigal running away, you come right back to the Lord and say, Father, Lord, I've sinned against you. Thank you for showing me my shortcomings and sin. Thank you for loving me in spite of all that and accepting me in your Son, and his righteousness is imputed to my account. Thank you. I cast all my care upon you because you care for me. I'm to be anxious for a few things. So we always go back to that even when we're anxious. It's then when unbelievers see a Christian who's not anxious over things they're anxious over, they start to ask questions. How do you do that? Well, I keep this list of rules and regulations. No, you don't do that. Because God loves me in spite of who I am in my walk. Do you even know you're a saint, that we're royalty, accepted in the beloved, being conformed to the image of Christ? That's who we are. Seated with him in heavenly places. I may not walk like that, but that's who we are. So what Paul's saying, I have more stuff to cover, but you know what? Forget about it. I mentioned a little bit about being a soldier. Legalist, licensed, soldier. I just want to read a few verses and we'll stop. We've got 2 minutes left. We, the church, are in a military campaign. That's why we're called soldiers of the cross. The battlefield, the minds of human beings, their worldview. Our job is to persuade them like Paul was persuaded. Not only is he persuaded by the word of God that was spoken by those he was persecuting, but their testimony also was used by God to persuade Paul that he was definitely doing the wrong things. And found out and heard about God's grace, in spite of it, he can come and get saved. That's what we're doing. Our battlefield are the minds of humans. The extent is the ends of the earth. Remember, the purpose of the church left here on earth is to take a newborn babe and transform them into a seasoned soldier through the training of the Word of God so that we are well prepared in order to successfully finish the war, which is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's great that we can be involved in that. I pray for us that we'd be strong in the Lord, the power of his might, that he would use each one of us as we rub shoulders with people out here. This is not like an unevangelized field, Lord. Okay, this is hard work to be able to help people understand We're not presenting a religion or this, and there's like, I don't know how many of them. We're trying to talk about a personal relationship with an individual who's also the creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that, I believe that. I know you guys believe that. You know how powerful those words are? That even an unsaved person's mind, they hear that, it resonates because you're made in the image and likeness of God, even though we've sinned. The Bible said it convicts people. So I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, will convict you of sin, judgment, and right of sin, because I'm going to my Father. My Spirit will convict you of sin. What you do with it, that's on you. But know this as well. Not only is he convicting you of sin, he loves you. He loves sinners beyond our wildest comparison. He proved it by doing the very best he could do. He gave his only begotten Son who died on that cross. And yet he became a cross was for convicted criminals. He died as a convicted criminal. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That should give people a big sense of, whew, wow, that's the solution. I am a sinner. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is alive, quick, and powerful. We thank you that Paul, even when we see why he was prevented from going to Rome, the sense of urgency he had, the desire to finish the job you sent him out to do, taking that gospel out as far as he could to the ends of the earth. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in that measure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay.